and circuitous route to Machin, which comes from a squirrely circuitous route all by itself. But so I don't have the books to give you, is what I'm saying here. So I don't want to do the introduction. And there's a tiny introduction in there, a preface anyway, from Carl Truman, which is nice to read and everything. But Machin kind of gives his own introduction, like kind of what he's doing and why he's doing this little book. So we'll do that when we get the books. We'll do the introduction that he's doing. Until then, I'm just going to keep introducing, and hopefully this is the last week of introduction, because last week was supposed to be the introduction to kind of introducing you this week. Anyway, we'll get there eventually, and I think you'll know when we do. If you have any questions about if we're there, you can raise your hand and ask. But anyway, so these are a bunch of connected thoughts that I've had for the last few weeks, kind of thinking about approaching a book like this book from Ancient Christianity and Liberalism, and the way in which I approach it and have approached things, and maybe that's helpful for you. And many of you are readers and can speak to some of these very same things I'm going to talk about, and I want to hear what you have to say as well. So let's just get after it here and see what happens. So I put Cameroon and a Liberal Mind, or a Long Approach to Machin. When you read that, a liberal mind, what do you think of? What do you think that means? Not what do you think of, like, all the meanings of the term liberal, so we can kind of parse that out, but what does it mean to have a liberal mind in the way that you think your pastor is putting on top of the Education Hour handout, not the way someone else might? Yeah, Darlene.
I would say open-minded.
Okay. So liberal could just kind of be a stand-in for open. In that case, and I think it's often used that way, and not wrongly. What other thoughts on the liberal mind, or even the word liberal, as it might be used in this kind of context? Yeah, Bob. Okay, that's interesting. Okay, so more creative or something like that might be a sense of the word liberal. Not how I'm using it here, though. Little closer to open. Yeah. It could be
a classical liberal.
So a classical liberal is an Enlightenment conservative kind of. It's something coming in the modern world that's a conservative movement that's looking to the past for some kind of guidance. Though the whole Enlightenment is like, forget the past. We got all the tools we need for the future right now. So I'm with a liberal mind. I'm pressing past, like, you know, Adam Smith, or I don't know, Hume, or other people that you might say these are classical liberals that kind of set the trend for the modern world of liberalism in a kind of political economic sense, right? I think that's kind of what that means. I'm pressing into it in a deeper sense yet. Something into the Middle Ages and something into the ancient world is kind of more what I have in mind. Where a classical liberal is a modern who likes certain things from antiquity, but mostly doesn't. Kind of in a political economic sort of way. At least that's how I kind of understand the word. I mean, and it's not how I'm using it, but that's good. That's a good use of it. That's not how I'm using it here. Yeah, Amy.
My aunt is a happy liberal and like a political liberal. And she said me this definition, and she's like, the shiny faces is me, or something like this. Think of myself.
Except for the creed that was just uttered, of course. Good. So especially the first part of that is actually pretty helpful in kind of where I'm going with it, which the word is coming from libertas. Right? Liberal comes from libertas, which means free. Yeah, freedom. Yeah. So libertas is freedom. There you go. And a free mind is like an open mind, I think, like kind of done. And that's very much, I think, what Amy's, who was it you said that? Your aunt? Okay. And I think the crossover with classical liberalism in the political economic kind of sense ties in with the end of what Amy's aunt's the thing was, free from the narrow-minded, you know, constraints of any kind of orthodoxy, except the orthodoxy we're putting on everything, right? Which is what goes on. Your mind, that's where we're going here eventually, probably not. Our minds have to close on something. There's no such thing as just a supremely and infinitely and, you know, always open mind. It doesn't work that way. Minds don't work that way. It's like with their mouths. Mouths got to close on something, right? You might not want to taste that food. You might want to spit it out, but eventually you're going to close your mouth on that food and chew it and swallow it. Right? You're going to take part in that thing and be invested in it. And so being a liberal in this sense, like being just kind of free and open and trying to understand things on their own terms, trying not to impose my ideas on what you're saying. I want to hear what you're saying and then work your ideas through the grid I have, right? The grid of reality that I have. More, I'm saying more than that already, but there's a freedom to look at things that we want. But there are pitfalls with that freedom as well, right? So you want to have the freedom to entertain ideas, to think things, but with that freedom comes many ways to stumble. And that's kind of what this little lesson's about, trying to get into reading books and practice the practice of book reading as Christians and not stumbling in it, but growing in it and being blessed in it. So the first thing here is Western-centric views unavoidable, especially for those in the West. It's like, there's a lot of things we just kind of don't examine. We just live. They're just part of our lived experience. They're part of our intellectual experience, or possibly our, just kind of our lived traditions and cultures. And we can't really get out of that. There are a lot of things to say there, but this is a thought for me all week long, thinking it's hard to get out of where you're at to get perspective on where you are to be able to grow where you're at. It's very easy to sit where you are, think you got it together, think you got it figured out, and be blind to everything around you that tells you you don't. Okay, so we don't want that. But we have to recognize at the same time we start where we're at. That's number two. Starting from where you are is not bad. Okay, you got to, and it's to be downstream here in this Western culture, and maybe that could use a little bit of definition as well. Western as opposed to Southern might be one that's good. Western as opposed to Southern. Maybe not the proper opposite, but a possibility. The proper opposite would be something like Eastern, right? So we talk about a Western tradition, and we talk about an Eastern tradition. These are cultural, intellectual, literary, artistic, all the humanities are built into these traditions. And we stand in one of them. Okay, we're firmly standing in the Western tradition. We're not downline from the Chinese. We're not downline from the Koreans. We're not downline from the various Oriental people. We're in the Occident. We're in the West. And we're downline from the Greeks. And we're downline from the Romans. And we're downline from the Christians in the West. And there are Eastern Christians that kind of have different traditions as well. So we're on this side of things. And we just should recognize that. And not so much that we go, rah, 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 we're the best. Best is the West. The East, boo. And have, team spirit and taste great and less filling and whatever else. That's not the point. And in fact, that's one of the blind spots. To just rah, 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 my team is one of the blind spots. And it's a blind spot we almost can't get past. It's always there. Right? This kind of team spirit or partisan spirit for our side. Whether it's good or bad. And go ahead.
Just thinking about what you're saying, do you think there seems to be a rise in those converting to Eastern Orthodox? Mm-hmm. Do you think that is a kicking up against those who have grasped Western Orthodoxy?
No, it seems like it's more a rejection of the silliness of Western tradition. Or the corrupted, they've found the problems and don't like the problems, mm-hmm. and don't see the same problems over there. That's kind of how I see it.
I think that's kind of maybe not articulating right, but just kind of rejecting and saying, okay, we need to be more liberal and in our mind, and not fully comprehending what they're accepting instead of
sure.
But focusing on what they're rejecting.
I think that's it. And the grass is greener kind of thing.
Yeah.
I think that's always an issue for us. Okay, so just a super quick, I won't take much time, although it's kind of fun. So I was as an undergraduate, I was when I ran to Dante, by the way, I was an undergraduate in the liberal studies department at Western Washington University. And I was going through the program there, and there are a number of classes you have to take, and one of them, it's a Western tradition, right? And it's a serious bunch of scholars, serious about the Western tradition, serious about the history of the intellectual history around this, and watching the university just fall through their fingers because everyone had their own little particular ones, angles of history that they wanted to examine. So you had queer history, and you got whatever, all these different like varieties where they just kind of read history in their own mindset and go find stuff, and sometimes that's helpful. But it's not the job of a liberal professor of liberal history or liberal studies, right? It's far more fulsome than all that, and it can totally include that sort of thing. But anyway, we spent a lot of time in the Western canon of literature and so on, but we did have to. They made us, they kind of pushed us out, so you can't just hang out here in Greece and Rome and, you know, all your academic life. You need to know more. So here's a class you have to take on Cameroon. And so I went to my advisor, and I said, hey, because I'd already kind of skipped out of a couple different classes that they had. Hey, can I take this Roman history instead of this one? They said, that's great. And so I'll say, hey, can I do something, anything other than this history of Cameroon? Because why would I care about that? And he says, nope, you should do this. This is something you should do. And he was absolutely right. This is something I needed to do. I didn't want to do it, but what it made me aware of is we can look at, and done plenty of work of looking at Western history and its expansion out and colonization and so on. And it works when you're on the winning side, and it's just like this kind of cool history. But what about when you're on the colonized side? What about when the Germans float in with their guns and say, nope, this is ours now, thanks, and that kind of thing, right? So there's a whole different reality of facing these Western guns when you're on this side of the guns than when you're on that side of the guns, sort of thing. And it's helpful to learn that. And anyway, so to me, it was an expansive kind of study to make me aware of a lot of things I wasn't aware of, right, in the study of history itself and so on, just from that academic level. So that brings us through number four, learning your perspective. Cameroon doesn't matter. That was the thing that was in my mind as I was kind of like connecting these ideas. So we can talk Cameroon some other time, but no. Open-mindedness number five is hard, as is knowing when to close one's mind. So Proverbs 15:2, and turn to Hebrews 5 because we want that. But Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. That's pretty binary, right? And often he runs. It's just one proverb out of 100 proverbs I could have picked to say, well, here's this. We need to discern between what is truth and wisdom, and what is falsehood and folly. Right, because you've talked to folks who you know are fools. You know they're spouting lies and nonsense, but they seem very convincing, and they seem very convinced in themselves, which is itself convincing as they communicate and so on. Right, so we have to, as God's people, learn to discern. Right, there's a process of discerning. I don't think we're like born with it. Maybe some people have certain gifts more than others, but it's something, as we turn to Hebrews 5, that is practiced and developed. So let's look at that text. Someone have it right in front of them, want to read it? Nice and loud.
I got it.
Okay.
Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
Great, thank you. So there's obviously the, you know, talking to people of God, saying you're kind of babes and you need to grow up. There's that, and that's always the case. And for each of us, that's the case, right? We're in certain ways, we're all kind of babyish and need to grow up. In other ways, we're more mature. So take that as an admonition to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and to feed on, as we get to the bottom, if we get to the bottom of this outline, the Word of God. It's Christ who feeds us through His Word, and that's in our daily devotions and reading and study, but particularly here on the Lord's Day. I was asking Blaze on the way here, I said, what are we going to do? And he said, he said something like, hear from God. And he's wandering back there. Anyway, he's not hearing from God, wandering back there, I don't think. But that's what we do. We come to the Lord's house, to the Lord's day, to meet, to worship the Lord, to hear from the Lord. So the Word of God is the thing. And so get to that last verse we read, 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Okay, you think, okay, that's training and constant practice. That sounds like you're in the military, right? What's that?
Discipline.
That sounds like discipline. And it's discipline to discern what? Black and white. Right? And at the end of the day, it's to what is right and good, what is wrong and wicked, and have you, by constant practice and discipline, honed your discernment so you can tell? Now, it's pretty easy to see when something's just sheer black and sheer white. Say, bam, the relief is obvious, right? But most of life isn't like that. Most of life has an admixture of confusion and the situation we're in and how that plays in. And we use that as a smoke, you know, to blow smoke and lie and cheat and do what we want. That's true. That's sin. We shouldn't. But it's also a reality of how to sort out things and serve the Lord in life. That's complicated. And we do that together. And we do it by training ourselves diligently. So we sometimes think that, yeah, good and evil is easy stuff to figure out, right? And sometimes it is. But a lot of times it's not. And as a side note, that's why we don't send our kids to the government schools. Generally speaking, we don't ship our little ones off to the government schools because they don't have the discernment yet. They're going to get trained by the godless in godless discernment. And then you're going to get home and say, how's school, honey? Okay, yeah, you go around and play. Right? You're going to give it to the world to train in discernment when parents, it's your job, no one else's job. You can pass it out. Can't think of the right word. Would you give work away? You can delegate this, and I think you can responsibly delegate it. And you can responsibly delegate it in a godless system. I don't think there's an impossibility there. But I think when you have this godless system of education, you have the option of homeschool or Christian school or other things that you can say, no, this is part of the discernment that these kids got to grow in there by constant practice, just like adults do. Right? And so we train them up to send them out. We don't send them out and hope they get trained up. Right? That's a little bit of a side note there. Okay, so we have to practice ourselves toward discernment. How do we do that? I've kind of thrown out a couple of different things that are, you know, kind of fundamental to how we do it, but I kind of want to hear from you as far as your thoughts. Okay, so there's from the beginning, from the scriptures, sit at the knee of the Lord with the Bible open and seek Him. Seek wisdom from the past, maybe reading other people or something like that, or even seeking counsel from faithful Christian brothers and sisters. That's kind of drawing on their past experience as well. How does the Holy Spirit ministry, the kind of direct ministry of the Holy Spirit in this factor? Okay, so it's 100% the Spirit of God leading us and teaching us. I ask it because, go ahead.
Blessed are, Luke 11:28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. The keeping of it is sleeping in bed, keeping it.
No, good. So that maybe is a super helpful thing, that there's a lot of training in the doing. Right? There is the learning, there is the open the scripture, there's the prayer, there's the seeking the Lord, and there's the doing of what's in front of you to do. Right? You practice by doing the thing that God's put in your life to do. Not the thing that God hasn't put in your life to do, that you'd like to be practicing, maybe, but the thing that God has put, the relationships that He has put you in, and so on. Right? That's where you're going to discern by work, and I think that's an important part of it, the doing of what God says and the learning of discerning. Right? And so I ask where the Spirit is, and the answer I'll just take it is 100%. This is how the Spirit of God works. I think sometimes there are more charismatic friends. Well, you know, they're looking for a zap. They're looking for, you know, some kind of experience that's like a definitive experience that they want to, you know, make a decision in life, or even kind of just day-to-day work. They want this, like, zing of the Holy Spirit and energy. And I think we should want zing and energy. We should, you know, it's not like, hey, the Spirit of God's in me and I have eternal life. Yay. I'm going to go home now. You know, that's like, no, you missed it, right? You've missed the glory. We want the glory. We want the power, but we have to have the Word of God in hand. We have to be seeking God where He's found, not where He's not. Right? And He can find us and He can express Himself to us how and however He wants. I'm not going to put any limitations on God, but I will put limitations on us that we're to seek Him where He says He's to be found. Okay? And that's certainly in the midst of the people of God and in the Word of God. That's where the Spirit of God is working. So as far as discerning, this training, this constant training of ourselves in discernment of good and evil. Anyway, that's something we're always doing as Christians, and we're always doing it together. And that's a good thing for us as we read this book, because we'll be looking at a book that's not infallible. Okay, we're not going to study the Bible together directly. That's one thing, because you're holding an infallible word in your hand. Okay, well, now we can start moving there. But you hold Machen in your hand, and you think, oh, okay, well, it's just a man. Right? He's there's certainly errors in this book, because he's a man, and he wrote it. So then we have to discern. Right? We have to figure out together, and we get to kind of work on it together as a body, which I think is going to help. Right? I think it'll help us. First of all, it'll kind of be fun to do, but I think it'll also help us as we read books to learn how to be better readers. Right, and particularly doctrinal books, Christian doctrine, which I highly suggest that you always have some Christian doctrine book going. You know, have fiction, have poetry, have your stuff out there you're reading, but always have a book of Christian doctrine that you're working through. Even if it's just the confession or the catechisms, and you're just kind of pounding and working through that, it'll help you. This is a book like that. Okay. Pause for any questions or thoughts. Told you this would be scattered. You're probably used to it by now. It's like you get used to the pace of the preaching. You get used to the scatteredness. Okay, maybe you do. Number six, sola scriptura. So, we're going to read Machen. Why don't we just read the Bible? Come on, Tim. I mean, how many infallible authors do you need to read before you just finally stick with the Word? Maybe that's a question you might have, or certainly a question that would be posed to a guy like me for sure. And to a church like us. So, I wrote here, and I'll just read it, and we can maybe talk about it. Sola Scriptura does not erase tradition any more than it disregards experience or despises reason. I think that's all right. Rather, it calls them all joyfully to submit to the written Word of God. That's an important thing for us. I think a lot of times Protestants who don't, they just kind of know the slogan, whatever, we got the bumper sticker. My thinking is it doesn't extend beyond this size right here, and the words you can say it's like tweeting something on Twitter. Is it 288 now characters? Anybody know? It used to be 144. 144 characters is all you got for Twitter. It's like, hey, if you can pull a thought together 144 characters and get it out there, go for it. And sometimes we can. There are slogans and they help. But sola scriptura is a slogan. It's a bumper sticker from it's a tweet, right? A long standing tweet from the Reformation. It's just a little blurb, and so it's, there are Christians that think, and they're not entirely wrong, and in fact, they kind of have the heart of it, and being right, that they just need the Scripture. I don't need any other book out there. I don't need any written word from any man. I have the Scripture. I got the Holy Spirit in my heart. I don't need anything else. And at a certain level, I say, God bless you. You know, I love that that's where you're at, but God's given us the church. God's given us pastors and teachers that we need. It's not just God says, here's this book, descended from on high, which it wasn't. And here's the Spirit, descended from on high, and he was. And you need nothing else. But he says, in that book, that he's given us pastors, teachers, and things like that, that we need. And it's not just in the contemporary setting, like, you need your pastor. You need your elders. You do. But you also need the pastors of the past. And the elders of the past that have shaped and helped us understand the Scriptures as well. Right? So there's sola scriptura. It doesn't cut off tradition. It doesn't cut off experience. It doesn't cut off rationality. It encompasses all of those things. It says, come, hear what the Lord has said, and submit to what he's written, what he's given us. Right? So it calls all of those things, whether it's tradition, experience, and experience is just collective, tradition is just collective experience. Kind of codified and stuff, or rational analyses of what's going on, trying to understand thing for thing and how they fit. All that's brought into submission to the Word of God. It's not excluded, it's brought in. Okay, and that's an important thing. I think some Christians Protestants want to kind of push it out and say it doesn't matter. Say, no. Absolutely it matters. It's all part of the package. So anyway, any thoughts on that sola scriptura before we look to the last one and try to locate Machen in this mess?
Just look at the scriptures and other than attempting to memorize the entire Bible in whatever version we happen to have or translation, how can we understand what's being said? They're just words on a page.
You bet.
I mean, I can only understand it maybe related to how I live today not how I lived in the 1600s, or if I did that or something. You know, I mean, I can't comprehend that without some guidance and direction, pastors, teachers, and so forth,
right.
Apostles, prophets.
And
I mean, I don't think I can.
I don't think so either. I think God's made it that way, right? That we're dependent on each other and the gifts, and not just in the immediate sense, though primarily right here, but in the long-term sense of the church. We're dependent on each other and so on. That's important, I think. And I think that's one of the reasons why people flee Protestantism and go to the East, because they find a church there that has a history, as opposed to just like, what's popping right now? What's happening right now? Right? What's the new thing? And no consideration to what the new thing was a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 100 years ago, and how those new things worked out. Was that a good new thing 100 years ago? It was new. It was popping. Everyone loved it. All the kids thought it was cool. Okay, well, how'd it go? What happened? Is that worth knowing? Yeah, I think it is. And you know, God's put a number of us, and shepherds in particular, elders and shepherds, to say, you got to know this stuff. You got to guard the sheep. You got to like do this work of protecting the sheep, because ideas are powerful. And we're just talking in the realm of ideas, let alone like the practice of them as they work in the life. And so we want to guard our minds, again, have an open mind to receive what's out there, understand what's going on, but then finally bring it around to the scripture, say, what does the scripture say? What has God revealed? How's the church understood this? How she made mistakes in this? How she has successes? And all that kind of stuff that's built into living the Christian life. Any other thoughts? General thoughts? Okay. The last thing is trying to locate Machen in the mess. The Bible in Western tradition is an interesting kind of heading all by itself. What position does the Bible have in Western tradition, do you think? Even, you know, your thoughts out there. Where does the Bible fit in the Western tradition, even in the Western literary tradition? Like, for instance, say something, you had it. I have the shelf of great books that Mortimer Adler and whoever else put together, like back in the 50s or whenever they did it. I convinced Miley that we needed to buy it. That was a mistake. She was right, I was wrong, but we got the books. And so they in that set of books, it's like 52 volumes, and it's supposed to be like the Western canon, right? Here's the, like, here are the books, here's the literature from the West that you should like kind of be familiar with. The Bible's not in it, amazingly enough. And when asked about it, Mortimer Adler said, well, the Bible's just so prolific everywhere, we didn't want to include it. You know, we're not going to increase our production costs to get the Bible out there. Everyone's got the Bible. Right? These are the other books of the Western canon that you need to know. Which is interesting, because I think taking it out is, in the middle of the 20th century, is kind of what was going on anyway. You know, it's like there's no question that the Bible, along with some Greek writings and some Roman writings, are the backbone, or the different backbones, of what Western tradition is. The Bible is like right in the middle of everything, all the time. But so much so that it's almost easy to look past and forget. And then it's also easy in the modern world to not only kind of miss, but purposefully set aside and then get rid of. Right, and I think that's the world that Machen's living in. We're living 100 years later, right? So this book, Christianity and Liberalism, is 100 years old. And the concerns, particularly within the, this is what I'll bring next week, the concerns particularly within the Presbyterian Church 100 years ago were very focused right around the Scripture and some particular teachings of Scripture that in the early 20th century, all the eggheads and the seminary professors and you know, people who want to be more urbane and sophisticated in their ministries, because, I mean, look at this glorious building, whatever, those sort of things, and they just said, no, we don't really believe any of this anymore. And Machen's saying, well, we do believe it because the Scripture says it. The Scripture teaches it. And Christianity has always been a religious system and institution and living around this book. It always has been. And so this kind of thing that's creeping up here in the early 20th century, 100 years ago, he wants to say it's divergent in every way. Every major way, this kind of modern Christianity that's coming up, this urbane Christianity, this almost anti-supernaturalistic Christianity, like, you know, anyway, God's even just kind of part of the processes. We're a part of an evolution, all this kind of mess. He says this is, point by point, a different religion than Christianity, classically understood. And that's what the book's doing. That's the argument he's making in the book. He's not just saying it. He's not just doing a bumper sticker. You know, liberals are non-Christians or something like that, which is, you know, the liberals, is, you know, it's funny to use, bring the term back around. So the term liberal in the early 20th century is being applied. I'm not sure who's all applying it. But anyway, along with the term modernist, to be these ones who are free from those Christian constraints. Right? We're moderns and we're free from that silly Bible and the silly stuff it says because, you know, we're more sophisticated moderns and we don't believe in those ancient myths and superstitions anymore. No self-respecting modern could. Right? That's what's coming across from them. And this self-respecting modernist, or he's not really a modernist, but he's in the modern world. Machen is saying, well, I do. And we do. And that's this kind of division then that really rips apart the Presbyterian Church. Other churches in America, not quite as much because they're kind of already on the, you know, they're already in their positions. But the Presbyterians are kind of in the middle trying to see what's going to happen. And Machen's a major player in that, in the tearing apart of the Presbyterian Church in the early 20th century, which is the origin of the Bible Presbyterian Church. We come out of that division back in the 1930s, it turns out. So more on that next time. But Machen finds his place here in the battle for the Bible 100 years ago in different circumstances with different battle lines. But we'll see that those things, the circumstances are kind of similar to our own time. And maybe the battle lines aren't as different as we think, too. But we can certainly learn from this. So anyway, that's all that to say, kind of approaching a book, recognizing our own kind of inadequacies, coming to text anyway, and trying to seek the Lord in the Scripture to have our minds open to receive what people have to say, understand it correctly, and then do with it what God calls us to. Either, you know, if it's true, it's true. We receive it. If it's false, we recognize it's falsehood. And you know, even liars and the most wicked have true things to say. And it's not a faithful Christian posture to say, well, whatever comes out of your mouth is a lie. Right? So, well, you might be a liar, but let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? So we want to receive the truth of God and deal with liars like ourselves meanwhile. And we should repent of lying too. Anyway, any questions or thoughts on that circuitous route into Machen? Do you feel like you're any closer to Machen? Probably not. Any thoughts? Then why don't we wrap it up with prayer?